Next scripture is Philippians chapter 2. I'll start with verse 5. Been using these passages from Philippians as the basis for a series of sermons we're still in through the month of August. So today we pick up with chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Let us pray. Father, God of glory, enable me now by your Spirit to hold forth the word of life. Enable us by your Spirit to hear and receive and humbly obey the word of life that you give to us in these moments. We pray this in the name of the one before whom we bow, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as I indicated, today we come to the fourth sermon in this series of messages on Paul's letter to the Philippians. During the first three messages, I hope that part of what you've gained is a sense of the close relationship between Paul and the folks in this particular community of Christians. And in the process of that, we've been listening for how God is speaking to us individually and together, especially as we move further into this season of change and transition in our church's life. That's where we are in this series. And to look back a little bit, so far we've witnessed Paul's gratitude for the Philippians, his prayerfulness for them. We've noted how they share a confidence in the faithfulness of God, who will complete the work of salvation that he has started among them through the gospel. This gospel, which is basically the good news that Jesus is Lord, is making progress in their lives and in the world, in spite of and often through the hardships and the sufferings that Paul and the Philippians share. They keep Christ as their main subject, and the Philippians are therefore called to practice loyalty to Jesus and love for Jesus and allegiance to Jesus above all, especially in the midst of resistance and opposition that they encounter. They're supposed to live with unity among their brothers and sisters in the church, unity that's cultivated by practicing humility. And last Sunday's text ended with Paul's exhortation to the Philippians, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Now, one of the ways that the Philippians can be formed spiritually and grow in unity is by learning from others who model this kind of behavior that's self-giving, not self-protecting. The chief exemplar, says Paul, is Christ himself, which brings us to the text we're at today, chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. In the first main section of this passage, Paul challenges the congregation to continue its obedience and its participation in the work that God is doing in them and among them in the world, and to do that by following the pattern of Christ himself. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, the Greek word translated there as attitude has to do with the way that you think. Paul had used this same word a few verses earlier when he spoke of being like-minded. It's about mind and thinking. He's talking about here a mindset, an orientation, an attitude, a way of thinking and acting that should be typical of people who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This way of thinking and acting that should characterize believers. So to describe this mindset, what's Paul going to do? Well, he doesn't offer them a PowerPoint presentation with an outline of a carefully structured argument. Instead, he turns to something that's more poetic. In verses 6 to 11, Paul presents them with a brief narrative that's often called the Christ hymn. We don't know if this passage is something that Paul created himself or if it was something that was already composed and in circulation among early Christian communities. When you listen to it or when you read it, it has a kind of rhythm to it, a flow that points to its being a Christian hymn. Maybe it was used in worship in the early church. And even when you look at your Bible, just the way that it's laid out, those verses on the printed page, it indicates that it has a different kind of character, a uniqueness about it. So for our purposes today, we don't have to know exactly what the origins were of this particular hymn, we can call it that, or how it got transmitted. We simply need to recognize that Paul decides to employ it here, at this point in his letter to them, to help forge them into a unit, to make them more cohesive as a congregation, to help them live in a way that follows the pattern of Christ himself. So what we need to do in part is just get a little more deeply into this Christ hymn and survey that some. The hymn itself falls into two major parts. You've got verses 6 to 8, and you've got verses 9 through 11. It opens with an affirmation that even before time began, Jesus was part and parcel of the divine nature. He was, says Paul, in very nature, God. But Jesus didn't use this equality with God to his own advantage. He didn't use it to protect himself. It wasn't something to be grasped, is the way that it's translated there in the Bible that we have and use in many cases today. Rather than hold on to this divine status, rather than hold on to it for dear life and at all costs, Jesus, quote, made himself nothing. Nothing. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, taking the very nature of a servant, says this Christ hymn, being made in human likeness, taking the form of a servant. Now, the word there that's translated as servant is the term that means slave. In other words, Christ demoted himself to the lowest possible rung on the social ladder. He entered our history as a person without power, without privileges. He took on flesh, became fully human, and, says Paul, being found in appearance as a man, as a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even, Paul emphasizes, death on a cross. the most cruel and shameful form of punishment that the Romans could implement and carry out. This is how far, Paul says, Christ went for the redemption of humankind. This is how far he lowered himself for our salvation. But notice, that's not where the song ends. Calvary isn't the conclusion of the story. After tracing Jesus' descent to the darkness of crucifixion, Paul uses this hymn to describe what God has done in response to Jesus' faithfulness and his obedience. Therefore, he says, God exalted him to the highest place. The one who emptied himself was raised to a status and a station that he didn't seek necessarily. He was given, says Paul, the name that is above every name. Now, that's probably not a reference to the name Jesus itself. It's probably echoing from the Old Testament use of the name. The name is a way of referring to God and his character, which comes through in the Greek as Lord. In this way, Lord, in other words, God's name, became the primary way that believers began to speak about Jesus, Lord, God. Now notice what else Paul continues with, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Bowing, bending the knee, is an idiom for, like we saw in our children's sermon today, doing homage, showing respect, reverence toward someone's authority or power. There may be echoes here of the passage that I read earlier in our service from Isaiah. Recall some of that, in which God declared, "Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear." So the honor and homage due to God in Isaiah are now here in Philippians applied and accorded to Jesus. What's more, we're told Jesus' sovereignty is over the whole created order. His lordship will be acknowledged by all created beings. Now, recall what we've noted earlier in this sermon series about where the Philippians are in their life and in their faith as the church. In a Roman colony, Philippi, where who is declared as Lord? Caesar is Lord. Think of that. So this early Christian confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, and by implication, Caesar's not, becomes a very countercultural way of thinking and acting and living and being people in community with one another. A very different kind of mindset. So in the end, says Paul, having gone through Jesus' descent and then his exaltation, in the end, says Paul, all this is to the glory of God the Father. This cosmic veneration of Jesus is inseparable from the cosmic sovereignty of God. God and Jesus are integrally related. The work of one is the work of the other. The kingdom of one is the kingdom of the other. What God has done through Jesus Christ is ultimately to the praise of the Father. The praise of the Father. So that's the Christ hymn. It's a song about Jesus, but most of all, it's a song about God. A song about God. Paul isn't saying that Jesus coming into this world was God's way of sort of, well, putting on humanity for a while, like a piece of clothing, and then eventually discarding it to return to some place far removed from our sufferings, our hardships, the world's messiness and brokenness. No, we're singing, Paul says, about a God who descends into human flesh in order to bring us to himself, to redeem us and save us, to unite us with himself. I know when we start talking about God coming in humanity in Jesus, Christmas may start to come to mind. Well, we're still 5 months away at this point. But there is some Christmas in the Christ hymn and some Christmas here today too when we confess that Jesus is Lord we're always praising and thanking God the Father year round for how he has descended to us in human form for our redemption, for the God of the universe to empty himself, take the form of a servant, goes against really our instincts and our preferences about how really a God should behave, how a God should exercise his authority and power. It runs against the grain of our instincts in lots of ways. George Buttrick was the minister at Harvard University, and he recalls how students would sometimes come into his office, plop down in a chair, and say, "I don't believe in God." And he would say, "Well, yeah, sit down. Tell me about what kind of God you don't believe in. And I probably don't believe in that kind of God either." And then he would go from there to talk to them about God revealed in Jesus Christ, in the life and the death and the resurrection, and how that challenges some of our misperceptions about God. Well, the God whom Paul and the Philippians and we still sing about here today, remember, doesn't wait. He doesn't wait until we can somehow ascend to him through our good behavior or our human determination or our human progress, and then once that's done, release his love into our lives. He doesn't do it that way. That's not the kind of God he is. No, God descends to us in self-giving, self-emptying, self-sacrificing love and mercy that redeems us and reconciles us to himself and to one another so that we can have peace with him and with one another. God brings our mortal, broken lives into his divine life by taking our sin and its consequences upon himself, by entering into our dying so that we can be raised. This is why the cross and the God that it reveals remains so scandalous to a world and a mindset that looks at power and privilege and prominence so differently from the mindset of Christ. The scandalous cross that we preach. But again, step back and remember, why has Paul included this Christ hymn in his letter at this point to them in their congregation? He said, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So in order to cultivate the kind of unity that they need in their congregation, they'll need to practice humility and obedience. And one of the best ways to learn and be formed in this kind of humility and obedience is to look to the chief example of it, Christ himself, his mindset, Christ, who lowered himself for the sake of others, who demoted himself as far as he could possibly demote into our humanity, which means that those who confess this Jesus as Lord, sovereign over all, those who follow this kind of Lord and confess him as Lord will take on downward mobility as the mindset toward life, the attitude toward life. That's a crucial connection. If this is the way God is revealed in Jesus, those who are going to confess him as Lord and bow their knees and their lives before him will need to take on the same pattern and mindset in our lives toward God and toward others. So this is the story of Jesus' descent and his exaltation, his life, death, and resurrection. This really is the story. We need to remember that. This is the story. It's our story. We live in a world where there are all kinds of stories that can define us and form us, empower us. But we need to remember that this story is the core of who we are and how we live. Go back to this story again, Christ's descent and exaltation. It's the story. It's our story. All kinds of other stories can form us in our lives, but this is really the core of who we are and how we live. That's why we need to keep this story at the center of our lives. Keep it at the center of our lives individually. Keep it at the center of our life as a congregation that's past and present and future, which means that as we go further into this season of change in the life of our church, this story doesn't change. And that means that we're called to stick to it. Whatever else changes, to always stick to this story that defines us and makes us who we are. Stick to this story in your thinking and in your action. We'll get to that in a moment, but remember that we're called to stick to it. We're called to preach it and teach it and sing it and pray it, give it, share it, and woven into all these to practice it. We live out this story of Jesus who took the downward way that leads to life. That's why Paul makes a final appeal in the other main section of today's text. We went through verses 5 through 11, but you get to the other main section, verses 12 through 18. And what he does is basically bring full circle what he started in chapter 1, verse 27, where he said, whatever happens to me, to you, conduct yourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. In other words, live out this good news of Jesus Christ. In your life together and in the midst of a watching world, live according to this good news story of Jesus Christ. Stick to this story in your thinking and in your action. This song that's on your lips when you worship, it has to be in your lives as you go about your daily existence, he says. It needs to be evident in your lives. Therefore, says Paul, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Note something there. Before Paul starts to get into more admonitions to them about how to behave, he reminds them of how much they mean to him, how much he loves them, how much he cares about them. And then he gets on into, this is how you should live and conduct yourselves. His care for them. He tells them to persevere in this hard work of obedience, to participate faithfully in what God is doing among them. Remember the way he puts it? Work out your salvation. Work it out with fear and with trembling. Step back and remember that Paul thinks of salvation as an ongoing, progressive kind of experience that begins with confessing Jesus as Lord and culminates with the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the way that he perceives it and thinks of it. And until the Savior appears, believers are to live out their salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, a reverential, humble bowing of our lives before the one to whom every knee will eventually bow, says Paul. Now, Paul doesn't mean that we're supposed to earn our salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's telling us that we're supposed to exercise and embody, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ. I like the way one commentator has summarized it. While the Philippians are meant to work out their salvation, they are not to work for it. They're not to work for it. Work it out, but don't work for it. And I think so it is for us. I'm not sure of the history of our church's name, Grace Baptist Church. But they picked a good one, didn't they?
Yes.
Grace Baptist Church. Our salvation in Christ is by God's grace, God's initiative, God's work. But along with God's unmerited mercy comes our responsibility by faith to work out that grace in our lives, individually and together. And I think this is instructive for us too as we go further into this season of transition in our church's life. We have been, and we still are, Grace Baptist Church. But we're always called to continue to grow into that name, live into that name, behave into that name, going forward, trusting that God, like Paul says, it is God, it's God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. That closing expression could also be translated God's good pleasure. Now, that doesn't mean that God is just a self-absorbed being, but it means that God will accomplish, He will accomplish what's for our good and for His glory. So, in the days and weeks ahead, we as a congregation and each of us as individuals will need to guard against certain kinds of things, especially to guard against idleness or inactivity. In other words, guard against just standing still or sitting back, waiting to see what's going to happen next. Yes, you and I are called to wait, but to wait by putting in the hard work and the determined effort and the strenuous time-consuming labor that's going to be required to go through a period of transition, like people who've experienced the grace of God, but with confidence that He will continue to work in you and among you for His good purposes, whatever is down the road. Which means, in the closing portion of today's text, notice how Paul admonishes them a little bit further. Like we've noted before, this congregation is known for its abundant joy, its cohesion, its bond in Christ with each other. But this congregation, he reminds them, is far from perfect. They still fall short of God's intention for them that they, quote, become blameless, pure, children of God without fault. That's God's purpose and intention and plan for those who belong to Christ. Blameless and pure, children of God without fault. For now, they need to push back against any kinds of attitudes or actions that would weaken their fellowship or their love for each other. Not just for their own internal cohesion, but especially for their external witness toward the world. Paul says that over against any of the moral commitments of their surrounding culture, they need to stand out. How does he put it for them and for us? Shine like stars in the universe. Shine like stars in the darkness. Illuminate a darkened world. And then he adds that the Philippians need to hold out the word of life. Now that can also be translated, hold on to the word of life or hold fast to the word of life. Either way, the emphasis is on living out the gospel of Jesus Christ, practicing this good news of Jesus' lordship, this downward mobility pattern in his life, practicing it in a way that provides an alternative manner of life individually and together in a midst of a culture that absolutely resists the way downward that Christ shows us. Live that way. Be, he says, like stars shining in the universe. So here at Grace Baptist Church, this way of Christ, this story of Christ, it still defines us, doesn't it? It shows us who God is and what God is like, and thus who we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to be like. God's ultimate purpose, remember, is to reproduce His character, His way in us as His people, giving us what we see here, the mind of Christ, forming us into the pattern of Christ, the likeness of Christ in our lives. That means that we're called to imitate Christ, not just as a good example. He is that, but He's more than just a good example. He's also, like we've seen, the living one, to whom you can be joined by faith, who lives and works in you, lives and works in us. That's who he is. And we can be assured that he'll keep doing that in our lives. He'll keep doing that in our lives in the days and weeks ahead as we go on into this season of transition. And as he does that, as he, in his aliveness, works in us and through us, it will strengthen our fellowship with each other, our cohesion, and it will sustain the vibrancy of our witness toward the world that resists the way of Christ, the way of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for who you are, for what you're like, and for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ, who took the downward way as far as he could go for our redemption and salvation. We pray that more of him will be formed in more of us, and that we'll grow in this mindset to live in a world that resists your way of power and prominence and prestige, and shows us true love in your self-emptying self-sacrifice for us in Christ. We just pray now that this word of life will continue to work in us as we go forward by faith. In his name we pray, amen. Come together today here at the Lord's table. We welcome anyone who's committed your life to Jesus as your Lord and Savior to eat and drink with us, remembering what he's done for us, for our redemption. I'd like to have the deacons who are going to help serve to join me here at the table, please. We're told in the Gospels of how he gathered with his disciples at the table to break the bread and share the cup, to remember the redemption of God's people and hope for the future. And as we gather here at this table, we'll go back to the story